We are in a series in the book of John, and I'm going to just act like you were here the previous 2 weeks at some level. If you were not, I encourage you to go on the website and kind of pick back up with us a little bit. But I'm going to ask this in particular as we start in, just kind of to keep moving. If you were here in the last 2 weeks, and have heard kind of what we've been talking about here on this the Lord's heart for lost people, would you raise your hand if you heard the series we've been in? Okay, here's the next part. If you were here in the last couple of weeks, and if your spirit resonates that this is right, the Christ's heart for lost people and my role in Christ's heart for lost people, that's really right. I'm going to ask you, if you recognize the truth we've been in the last couple of weeks, would you please stand? Now, those of you that are not standing, doesn't mean you don't have a heart for the kingdom. You may not have been here, or you may be thinking through what we've been doing. But if your spirit resonates and going, yeah, that's right, what the last 2 weeks have been on, hey, I'm already there, Randy. Then there's a prayer I'd like us to recite together. This is more recitation this morning than we've done in a long time. My style in doing it, I tend to hang up a little bit and pause a little at punctuation, but we're going to go through a prayer. It's several pages here that we'll go through, but I'd like to ask, if they wouldn't mind, put that on the screen. Would you repeat in unison this prayer? Dear God, disturb me. Rouse me from sleepy paths of comfortable faith that too easily become dangerous ruts of safety. Lead me, God, to the pathway where I walk with you in your adventure. Forgive me for focusing more on what I want you to do for my life or even my ministry than what you may want me to do for your kingdom. Help me to remember that your call is simply to follow and that you are on the move always. Push me with the lifting power of your spirit past the stagnant places I've been. Prod me past the horizons formed by my timidity and fear. Transform me. Give me an attitude that is finally ready to follow Jesus no matter where, no matter what. I want to go beyond. I really do, Lord Jesus. Where you lead me, I will follow. No turning back. Amen. You may be seated. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 12, Jesus says this, "Those who put their faith in me will be doing the things that I do." The Christian life, as it's meant to be walked, is following Christ. In fact, in John, the 12th chapter, he will say, those who are my disciples will follow me, and where I am and what I'm about is what they'll be about. And that's both now and in eternity. And so we've been hitting this idea of Christ's concern for lost people. We've hit a number of things. We've said this, that when God puts a kingdom heart in you, it will beat for others. That's just the reality. And if your heart doesn't beat for others, you've got a different kingdom heart of some kind. We said last week the statement that those with a heart most like God's are most likely to have friends that don't. And you got to think that through a little bit. And I'm sure that some didn't hear it real clearly last week. But those who most have the heart of God and have a heart like God will have friends that don't. Now, I want some of my best friends to be lost, but not for long. And I want to keep making new friends who are yet to know him. In John, the 11th chapter, there's this powerful scene, and we're going to start there, but we're going to work our way backwards. At the end of John, the 11th chapter, and we have this resurrection of Lazarus. For the purpose of time, I'm going to skip through it and not go into it specifically, but in the middle of the chapter, John chapter 11, Jesus says to a grieving set of sisters, I'm the resurrection. He says it to Martha in particular, I'm the resurrection. There's not a resurrection in the future, it's me. I'm the resurrection. And then Jesus visits with Mary, and he's deeply moved emotionally. His spirit's stirred. I think he's weeping even then. There's a part of our Christian life, part of the Lord's life, that is logical, objective. And there's a part of our life that's also subjective and emotional. Both are created by God, and both are right. And you see both in this passage. Jesus has both. You go to the end of the chapter, and this profound passage, we'll go to that one, I guess. It's in the 11th chapter, verses 43 and 44. And when he had said this, he's standing in front of the tomb. He's been shoulders shaking. He's been crying. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And that's a guy who's been dead and been there 4 days. This concept of what Jesus does is profound in this text, and in no way do I want to in any way lessen what happens here. I do want to say, though, I want that to happen to everybody that I know and love and care for. I want that to be their experience. I've never gone to a funeral for a family member or a friend that my hope wasn't that you're going to meet Jesus here. They already knew Jesus, I knew that, but they're going to meet Jesus, the resurrection, in this, and they're going to see him face to face. I know that about my inner circle. I long for them to have what John 11 has at the end of it, the resurrection. I long for that same thing for other people, but I don't know that I long for it enough. Do I long for it that the gal that I buy my Diet Coke from the convenience store, do I long that that gal, she's my supplier, do I long for my supplier to know Jesus Christ? Do I long for the neighbors? Do I long for my friends? Do I long for my neighborhood? Do I long for the city? Do I long for people to know him? The answer to that is, if I follow Jesus Christ and if I'm actually a Christ worshiper, there will be something that occurs in my heart. There is a quickening in my spirit. There's a life where I begin to say, I want to simplify my life. I don't want to scatter it 17 different directions. I want to go deeper. I want to help make the disciples who already love Jesus. I want them to be family with me, and I want people who don't know yet know him to become that. I want to go deeper. How do you get that to happen? How do you have that happen at the end of John chapter 11? Well, the answer is, you have to start earlier in the story. How did it happen for Lazarus? Well, the answer is earlier in the chapter, and you're going to find it in verses 1 through 3. And again, we won't go to the verses. You can look it up later. Verse 5, we find out Lazarus is somebody that Jesus loved. So if you're going to have somebody who gets the end of the chapter experience, they have to have the prior knowledge of Jesus. Verses 1 through 3, verse 5, the one who you love is what they said. So how do you get that? Well, to get that, you got to go prior in the story. There's a pattern Jesus uses that you have to latch on to. That pattern, you're going to see it in Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, here is the accusation made against Jesus. Jesus doesn't see it as an accusation. He would probably wear it as a badge of honor. In Luke 15, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were muttering, sputtering, groaning. I'm sure there's a lot of words we could fill in. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What's the pattern Jesus uses? The consistent pattern that he uses is this. I want to be personally connected to you. I want to have some kind of relationship with you. And I want to initiate a friendship with you. That idea of eating with sinners is very, very profound. Brendan Manning, who makes the comment that he said, we Westerners may not wrap our hands around it, but the rest of the world understands this. That when you invite someone from other cultures to eat with you, or you offer to eat with them, it's a euphemism that goes much beyond just let's share a meal. It's a euphemism. It's basically a way of stating, I'd like to initiate a friendship with you. Jesus did that. His common method of operation was, I want to interact at a personal level with you. And the meal, eats with sinners, is a regular part of what he does. There's a book out entitled, what is the title of that? Just went blank. Don't Get Old. It's the same kind of different. That's what it is. Same kind of different. In that, there's a little episode that I think is pretty significant. In that, there is a rather affluent man who interacts with a very poor man. And this rich man begins to really put a lot of his life into the poor fellow. Now, for this story, you need to know that the rich fellow is white, and the very poor individual is black. And I use that because of his own quote. The very affluent fellow, they're out at a meal, they're having a cup of coffee, and the very affluent fellow turns to the poor guy and he says, "You know, I'd really like us to be friends. Could we be friends?" And the poor guy answers back and says, "I'll think about that." Paused and then said, "I'll think about it." The rich guy didn't even think much about it. I mean, my goodness, I mean, the answer is, sure, we can be friends. It was kind of odd that he would say this, think about it, but it's a no-brainer. Yes, he'll want to be friends with me because we say those things. Sure, I'll be your friend. That's what we always say. They met together for a cup of coffee a week later. And when they met together that week later, the poor fellow turned to the richer one and said, "You know, I've been thinking about your question all week. I've been trying to decide how I would answer." That surprised the rich guy, that you were trying to think the answer. And here's where the guy says, he says, "I don't understand you white guys." He said, "When it comes to fishing, I don't understand you guys." Well, that's a twist of what? He said, "You guys do something called catch and release. That when you go fishing, you catch something and you take pictures of it or you look at it and then you release it." And it, he said, "I know nothing about catch and release from my background." He said, "We catch something," he said, we want to go show it to our friends. You don't release it. Or if it's good enough, we take it home, we eat it. It sustains us. I don't know about release. So when you say to me, you want to be my friend, I don't know. Are you talking catch and release? Because if you want to do catch and release, I don't want to be your friend. But if you're asking if I'd be your forever friend, all the way to the end, the answer is yes, I'd love to be that friend. You need to know that when Jesus met and ate with sinners, there is culturally that concept which is, I share my life with you. And then I like to share my hope with you as a result of sharing my life with you. Now, why would I even go through that? The answer is, and I don't want to extrapolate this too far, but I do want you to know that the first time you meet Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is Jesus is having a meal at their house in Luke chapter 10. At the end of Luke chapter 10, Jesus is at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and that's the beginning place. And so when you read of this wonderful, powerful resurrection in John chapter 11, you got to go back previously to the table. Eats with sinners. Now, I don't know that they were tax collectors, but I guarantee you Mary, Martha, and Lazarus knew the breath of the dragon. They knew of sin. And here's Jesus around their table. I guess I want to begin with the assumption that you've been with us the last 2 weeks, or you'll go back and listen online. I want to begin with this simple assumption. It's what we've already said. Lost people do not come to Jesus Christ unless you're personal. Unless you're personal. I grew up with some mainline denominations around me. I think they taught a little bit about evangelism. I grew up with sort of a misunderstanding of even what my own best teachers were probably trying to tell. But I think I sort of grew up that if you want lost people to come to Jesus, you sort of go through life like this. And if they'll just come through the Bible and believe that, they can belong to you. I mean, they can belong in our lives if they'll come through that. And so we learn catchy little clever sayings to say to people who are lost. Because if I can just introduce you to this, then once you come through that, then you can have my heart. But you got to come through this to get my heart. And I look at Jesus' methodology and it's turned entirely around. The idea that you have to believe before you can belong is backwards. How Jesus lived is, let's belong and I'll help you believe. There's nobody who's going to make much of a difference for Jesus Christ without that sense of come, I'd like, let's share a meal together. Let's eat together. The assignment that we gave the last couple of weeks was like you to write a letter to somebody who made a difference in your life, who brought you to Christ or brought you back to Christ. And I've been getting copies of lots of those. They've been fun to read. One of the copies I got this last week was an individual who had written to somebody else, and as they wrote it, they said, you know, my life was a mess, and I wouldn't have liked me, and I wouldn't have liked hanging around with me. But you were so patient, and you were so kind, and I mattered to you, even when I don't know why I mattered to you. And you introduced me to Jesus Christ. Don't ever confuse your morality with isolation. Morality is not isolation. There are individuals who say, look, I have built such a wall between me and this pagan world that I must be a Christian and we must be a Christian family. Look how deep we've built the moat. Look how high we've put the walls. Don't you start changing the definition of biblical things. You have to be personal in the lives of lost people. If you are not, you have a different kingdom heart planted in you than the one of Scripture. Secondly, we have to be gracious. You have to be personal. Secondly, you have to be gracious. I love this little verse in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. You can almost bump over it. Now, it has a context to it, and again, it's kind of fun to even talk about the context. But in Luke 4, verse 22, Jesus is back in Nazareth in his hometown, and here's this verse. It says that they marveled, all spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. If you want to, you want something that'll just sicken you, go Google. I used the word Google today with somebody, and they said, wow, you know the internet. My Etch-A-Sketch does more than you think. I'm just telling you. You Google street preacher. You Google street preacher, and I guarantee you what you're going to see is you will see shouting and yelling. You will see firmness. You will see all kinds of things. Just Google and go through the street preaching. And I don't recommend it, by the way. It's not much fun. I can tell you this. Jesus didn't yell at sinners. He ate with them. Can I share a meal with you? And the resurrection of Lazarus at the end of chapter 11 starts out in a home together sharing a meal. And it moves to the people that Jesus loved. And it turns out, and people who love Jesus, and it turned out the resurrection. This whole process is pretty significant. You see, with lost people, graciousness is absolutely required. It's not legalism, but love. It's not harm, but help. It's not pride, but humility. It's not judgment, but mercy. It's not isolation, but infiltration. It's not rules over people, but relationships with people. Many individuals say, you know, I feel bad so many other Christians are not gracious. I feel bad for all the rude, bad Christians out there. And I'd be really gracious if I ever had the opportunity, really. You know, it's kind of funny. You have to have a humble, gracious attitude to even begin to notice and to see lost people. Without a gracious, humble attitude, you won't even see them. Do you recognize, don't you, how conditioned we are not to even see people? You drive to Tulsa, and you stop by the toll booth, and you pitch your $14 or $26 in, whatever it is for the one-way trip to Tulsa. And you drive 5 miles down the road. If I ask you, was it a man or a woman? What was their hair color? Did they have glasses on? You can't even tell me, probably. Because why? Because ultimately, we're kind of conditioned. You just do that. You go through and fly out at the Tulsa airport or somewhere else, and you'll be pretty intimate before you're done with the safety inspection. You start to get on the plane. I turn and ask you, tell me, what were any of their names? What did they look like? Describe. The answer is you can't even tell. And some of that, I guess, is okay, but here's what it reflects. It reflects the ability to go through life and to be interested and to see what is my own and not to see what's not my own. There are a dozen people every day who are involved in your life in some form or fashion. People who are stepping in your world, do you even see them? The reason lots of Christians can't even list non-Christians they love and care about is that this prayer of Jesus in some ways that the blind would see, they didn't realize it was them. God's praying that the blind would see him and come from lostness to be found, but I think he's also praying for the found to begin to see. Jesus could see lost people in the marketplace. He could see them up in a tree. He could see them in their synagogues. He could see them at the water utility plant. Where do you see them? Do you even see? Or is there such a lack of humility and graciousness you don't even see? That you're surrounded by a world that if I just followed that thread and that person and that life, but I didn't even see it.
Really appreciate story. Incredible story. The coach's name is Chris Hogan. Chris Hogan is the head football coach at Grapevine Faith Christian School in Grapevine, Texas. His ability to see changed everything. His ability to see. You see, the football game between Gainesville State School and Grapevine Faith Christian School on November the 7th of 2008 should have been just an ordinary Texas football game between two high schools. They were both in a conference. They were both in a league. They just play each other all the time. Should have been just a normal football game. Except the graciousness of the kids from the Christian school because of Chris Hogan's insight. You see, Gainesville State School is a maximum security prison facility. It's a maximum security prison facility for high school kids who've been guilty of felonies and have to stay under lock custody. They're allowed to have a football team, but when they travel, no one comes to their games. There are no fans. There are no parents who come. There's 14 kids from the Gainesville State School that go play other teams. They're escorted by 12 armed officers. No one cheers for them. They just go play and get on the bus and go back. Coach Hogan decided that there was something that had to be done about that. He sent an email to his entire school, and here's what he sent to the parents and the fans. He said, here's the message I want you to send to these kids. I want you to help these kids understand that they're as valuable as any other person on the face of this earth. And so when the kids got there from Gainesville, there were people to greet them at the bus. They had gone through some training on even how to stand at the bus and to shake hands and introduce themselves and say, it's a privilege to watch you tonight. There were people who came and introduced themselves and said, we're not allowed to know your last names because they'll only publish your first names. But I want you to know that you are the one that I'll be watching tonight, and you're the one that I'll be cheering for. For the first time, they lined up for a spirit line and had a paper for these 14 guys to run through. They had never in their football careers, at least since they'd been to the state school, had ever done that. When they got there for the actual game, over 200 of the fans from the other team, the ones who had identified themselves earlier, came and sat behind them and wore the school colors of the state school. The cheerleading squad split into two parts. One stayed over on the one school they were from. The other half changed into the colors of the state school, and they were the cheerleading squad behind the bench for the 14 kids. They played the game that night. Gainesville lost again. Sounds like my high school. They finished the season 0-9. But when they lost that particular game, they said, you would have thought the kids had won the Super Bowl. So they were high-fiving. They dumped Gatorade over the back of their coach for the first time ever. After the game, I'll read this one. After the game, both teams gathered in the middle of the field for prayer, and the Gainesville quarterback and middle linebacker surprised everybody by volunteering to pray. Isaiah is his name. Again, only first names are known. Here was his prayer. Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't even know how to say thank you. But I would have never known there were so many people in the world who cared about us. As they left and got back on the bus, there were personalized gifts for them. Goodie bags had letters written by all the football players to the individuals. It had letters from parents. It had books in the Bible, books and Bibles. It had goodies of all kinds. An ESPN reporter said of this game, but while the activities of the Grapevine faithful, while those activities couldn't erase the mistakes those kids had made in their past, it showed 14 teenagers that regardless of the bad things they'd done in the past, they mattered. And there was a reason to have hope in the future. Rick Riley, ESPN. There are probably a jillion ways. You know the restaurants around here where the waitress works there, and you visit with her at all at her table, and you recognize she's working two shifts, and the reason she works at this particular restaurant just has to do with where life has taken her. Tell me who's there when she gets off the bus. There are 1,000 ways that our eyesight would change if we so prayed. But there has to be a graciousness even to see people. There's a line of logic that says you can judge the future because of the events of the past. That's true if there's no faith. But where faith is present, there's a different eyesight. That people are still valuable, no matter the past. And as such, valuable people can change. We have to be personal. We have to be gracious. And thirdly, there's a pursuing friendship. A pursuing friendship. This let's have a meal together is absolutely critical, but it doesn't happen without pursuit. A friend of mine, Aaron Chambers said he worked at Yellowstone National Park. He said it was pretty phenomenal what you'd see at Yellowstone National Park. He said everybody would come out there and go trout fishing. And he said these tourists would come, and he said they'd get out of their cars and get out of their campers, and they would get into all their rigs, and they would start fishing in the pond. He said, but they're fishing in the snow runoff pond. It's just snow runoff that's gathered alongside the road. He said they could just pull over, sit alongside the nicely manicured road, and they would fish for trout in the snow runoff. He said, you don't catch much there. He said, you want to catch trout? He said, I can tell you where you got to go. You got to wade in on the raging water. You got to get in where it's cold. You got to go back where other people don't walk. You got to stand where it's about this deep. You got to be in waders. He said, you don't catch trout without that. There's a pursuit you have to do. You could use the same analogy as this. You're going to decide when you fish, are you going to be a boat or a duck? A boat or a duck? The basis of a boat is this: I'm going to go wherever they are. I'll take my life and I will change it to go where they are. If you're a duck, you say, I'm standing right here and they can come to me if they want to. And if they get close enough, I'll catch them. But you got to decide if you're going to be a boat or a duck. Those Christians of us, man, I'm under conviction, gang. There's times in my chapters of my life that I have intentionally put myself in places that I had great threads to follow. I, too, hit a time where I'd been too sloppy. I'd moved to more of a dock. I cannot do that and refuse to do that and follow Christ. What about you? You see, the metaphor that Jesus uses, and it has context, but go deeper is right. Unless you go deeper into the poverty needs, you won't be able to have anybody to invest in. Unless you go deeper into the country club crowd, you won't have anybody to invest in. Unless you go deeper into the counterculture, you won't have anybody to invest in. Unless you go deeper into the youth scene, you won't have anybody to invest in. Unless you go deeper into the college group, deeper into the neighborhood, deeper into the friends of your kids. You see, the truth is, same thing Aaron Chambers said in that same illustration a minute ago. He said, they are not responding to the gospel because we aren't responding to the gospel. You got to pursue. I don't want to be a duck. I don't want to sit here and say, I'll fish if they come to me. I refuse. By the way, I hope I didn't trap you, but that opening prayer, the prayer we started with, said you don't want to be trapped either. I want to show you a video. It takes about 7 minutes. That video is one from a guy that many of you would not know. In fact, many of you will be surprised that I know who he is. Brian Welch is his name. Brian Welch was a lead with the rock band, metal band, grunge band, lots of things they were. Korn. They started in about 1993. They went for the next 15 years in particular with some pretty, 15 years would be right, about 12 years. But they had platinum and golds and platinum and platinum. They were playing everywhere. They built their entire background off concerts, and then later on began to do some creative things that they got them in the video scene and so forth. But Korn, rough group. Their lead, Brian Welch, would you listen to him, and would you listen to a key process about how Brian, how his world turned? Would you listen?
So in my head, I was like, okay, I'm going to accept Christ in front of everybody right now. Then I'm going to go home and snort drugs until I don't want to do them anymore. And that was my way of thinking. So I received Christ at the church. I went home, neglected my daughter, and put her in front of the TV. I remember I grabbed a $100 bill. I always used a $100 bill for some reason, pride or something. I chopped up my crystal meth, got it all smooth and powdery. And I snorted a big old line, and I held the bill, and I looked up, and I said, Jesus, if you're real like that pastor said, then you got to take these drugs from me. Come into my life. Come into my heart. And I just got quiet. I said, search me right now. Search my heart. And I stayed silent, and I said, you know I want to quit. You know I want to be a good dad for this kid. She lost her mother to drugs. And she's going to lose me if I don't quit. Amen. There's a high when you go on stage and you see all these people like just loving your music and loving you and stuff. And there's these girls and all these people going, worshiping me. When you see all those people just going nuts for you, it's like, you know, it puffs you up inside. You're like, you know, I'm important. That's where drugs can creep in, and, you know, cocaine or whatever, methamphetamines crept in, and it all came from after drinking for me and my friends. And it seems like fun in the beginning. It's a lie because it turns around on you. It starts to wear on your personality, starts to wear on your relationships, and everything is affected by it negatively. Everything. There was a few times where life seemed good. My daughter, Janae, she came into the world, and I was like, it was just such a euphoric feeling. I thought my life could just feel like that forever, you know? It was like it was spiritual, just, I didn't know what was happening. I just felt so much love just fill my emotions. And I thought I was gonna be happy, but, I couldn't stay sober. I didn't know how. I hit rock bottom. I had swore that I would never do methamphetamines again because I saw what it did to my child's mother. It just took her feelings away and made her leave her kid. I just wanted her dead. I wanted to kill her. I thought she was a scum of the earth, and you know, how could she do drugs like that and let the drugs win her like that? So I never was going to do meth again. I ended up with a everyday crippling addiction to methamphetamine, and everything that I said about my ex-wife came true for me. I sunk to the lowest gutter I could ever think of. I would spend time with my kid, and I would still be on it because I needed it to function. I'd get up in the morning, have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and snort meth, and then take her to school or whatever. It was just, I was a junkie. I started losing my mind. This guy would show up at my house with like a gun and stuff. And then I ran out in Europe, had my drug dealer just crazy send me drugs through the mail. I'd be tweaked out in my hotel room watching this package come from the U.S. It was just nuts. My life just was like spinning out of control. And Janae had come out on one of the tours in the U.S. I just remember her skipping around the house singing one of our Korn songs called Adidas. All day I dream about sex. And I'm like going, what am I doing? I'm a junkie. My daughter's singing All Day I Dream About Sex. And I'm going to die. Father, my real estate broker, Eric, he said, Brian, I don't mean to be weird with you, and I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but I felt the scripture like jump out at me. I've never done this before, you know, so I don't really know how to do this, but I felt like this would mean something to you. It's Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I remember all tweaked out. I looked up in the dictionary, weary. I looked up burdened, and I pulled the scripture apart, and I was like, oh, I'm weary and burdened, and I need rest for my soul. And I didn't know if it was real, but you know, they invited me to church a couple weeks later, and I received Christ at the church. I went home, neglected my daughter, got it all smooth and powdery. Jesus, you got to take these drugs from me. Search me right now. Search my heart. Father, I felt so much fatherly love from heaven, and it was like, I don't condemn you, I love you, I love you. It was just love, and instantly that love from God came into me. It was so powerful that the next day I threw away all my drugs, and I quit corn. I was like, I'm quitting corn, and I'm going to raise my kid, because my kid, like, I got the love from God coming to me, and then it came out of me to my kid. It changed me. My heart was changed like that. And I was like, Janaea, Daddy's going to be home with you all the time. I'm quitting my career. And her face lit up, and she's like, for me? You know, she felt so special. And God used her to save me, to save her life later on. My dream came true. Way more than I dreamt about. I made more money. I played bigger shows. I mean, houses, cars. I tried drugs. I tried sex. I tried everything to try to get pleasure out of this life. And I thought that I could fulfill my life with all this stuff by having my dream come true. And it came true. But it didn't fulfill it. When Christ came in, that feeling he gives you, the gift of understanding life, which is everything was created for Christ and by him, and we're created to be with him. And it's the most incredible feeling, because you're where you belong, and contentment is given to you in life because you don't have to look anywhere else, and you're exactly where you need to be. And the question about life is answered. I'm Brian Head Welch, and I'm second.
Is there something at work in you? Maybe you're on the side where Brian is. We're trying to move from darkness to light. What's it move? Maybe the realization, like just the guy's insurance broker, that if I invested my life, I could change somebody else's life. Is God doing something? You don't want to miss the next 2 weeks. You don't want to miss the next 2 weeks. I promise you that. You don't want to miss the next 2 weeks.